Acts chapter 17 is where we'll be this morning. I invite you to join me there. Thank you, Lydia, for directing us to have the Lord speak to us. And the Lord's word is what we're going to be focusing on this morning from Acts chapter 17. You may have seen the title of the message this morning. I hope Larry and Cindy weren't a little concerned that I was preaching on them. The title of the message is The Nobles, and we're certainly glad to have Larry and Cindy Noble. And they are sermon worthy in so many ways, but that'd be a lot of spotlight on one group. You'll see where we get that in just a moment. But I've enjoyed these diversion away from a book study for a little bit. We'll get back into that in January, but it's been good to cover some topics. And Acts 17, verses 10 through 15 is a passage that I ran across, I don't know, a few weeks ago, months ago, and I thought, you know, that'd be a good one to look at for us as a congregation. So I'm going to start reading in verse 10 of Acts 17, go to verse 15, and we'll look at this passage this morning. The brothers immediately sent Paul away by night to Berea. The brothers, the Christians at Thessalonica, had been evangelized by Paul, Silas, Timothy, and there was some opposition. And in fact, one of the believers named Jason was taken forcibly from his house, and there was quite an uproar in the city of Thessalonica. And so they send Paul away by night to Berea, a town there in Greece. When they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, the sermon title you note there. They received the word. Here's their nobility. They received the word with all eagerness. Examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. And those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. In the early 1800s, for decades, William Wilberforce of England fought for the abolition of the slave trade in the country of England. Decades before our own country had its own Emancipation Proclamation, Wilberforce worked through the parliament there with some success, with more failure, it seemed, time and time again. That story was chronicled a few years ago in a film entitled Amazing Grace. Powerful film, one that I think we would all benefit to take a look at. I don't do film recommendations often. And if I forgot something in there, my bad, but I can't think of anything. It was created for people like us to be motivated about faith in the public square. Ultimately, finally, after ups and downs, the slave trade is abolished by a vote of parliament. And at the end of the movie, there's a scene where that final vote is tallied, the results are announced, and one of Lord Fox, one of the kind of Wiley, his name actually fits rather well. It's not a fictionalized name, it's his real name. He's an old member of parliament, a member of the House of Lords, if I remember correctly. He stands up, and I think this is a fictionalized aspect, and he gives a speech commending William Wilberforce, talking about how great men are usually known for their conquest and their battles and war. And speaking contemporaneously, he talks about how Napoleon will come back to France and he'll be lauded as a hero, but when he puts his head down on his pillow at night, he'll be haunted by the price of his greatness. But when Wilberforce puts his head on the pillow, he will dream of people freed and emancipated, and he will sleep in peace as a result of his greatness. The opponents of Wilberforce were persistent for decades in the pocket of the slave trade because there was lots of money to be made. The most notable ones were the Duke of Clarence and Lord Tarleton. And as the Parliament erupts in applause after Fox's speech, these two men slowly rise to their feet to join. And the Duke of Clarence says, "Noblesse oblige." And you, just like Lord Tarleton said, might ask, what does that mean? And the Duke says, "Noblesse oblige" means my nobility obliges me to recognize the virtue of an exceptional commoner. And so what we do this morning, my friends, is acknowledge the exceptional aspect of the believers at Berea. And not simply acknowledge it, but I pray by the end of our time today, we are more committed to their nobility in which we, through the Spirit, may share. I pray that by the end of our time today, we will be noble because we are receptive to the Word, because we are digesting the Word. We are grabbing a hold of it and not letting it go. We will be noble for the same reason as the Bereans, and it will be no less celebratory, and it will be no less magnificent. We come to this passage this morning. As I mentioned, Paul and Silas and Timothy are on the run from Thessalonica, from a place of danger, and they come from a situation of opposition. I didn't mention this before, but the opposition doesn't come from the Gentiles or the native Thessalonians. It comes from the Jews, the people who worship the one true God to whom Jesus Christ came. And as they are evangelizing, as is their habit, the Jews are the ones who oppose them. And so when they come to Berea, which is about a 50-mile journey by road down south into that Greek peninsula, they come to this city of Berea. And perhaps if you put yourself in Paul and Silas and Timothy's shoes, you're going into a synagogue again and you're wondering, how will we be received here? How will the message be reacted to here? And we are comforted to know that these Jews, according to verse 11, are more noble than those in Thessalonica for the first reason, that is, they receive the word. The first point this morning, quite simply, is be noble by receiving. Be noble by receiving. The contrast could not be sharper between the two. We didn't take time to read the first 9 verses. I'd encourage you to do so perhaps this afternoon, tomorrow morning. But you'll see it in stark relief. And this nobility is interesting. In the Greek, it's a word has a wonderful sound, eugenesis. But when we get into our own English, we hear the word eugenics and eugenicist, and we get just a little on edge. For 100 years ago, the idea of eugenics was one that was to create a noble race by selective coupling by purging those who didn't fit the profile. Originally, it was a good word. It meant to be important, to be open-minded, to have a noble character. And this is what these Bereans are. They're people of noble character in that they receive. So many times you and I hear about Berean Christians and we think about, oh yes, those were the Christians who looked at the Bible to see if what Paul really had to say was true. And that's correct. And that's what we're going to see in a moment. But the nobility of the Bereans is first shown to us in the fact that they received the word. They received it. If you would look up to verse 7 here in chapter 17, let's start in verse 6. And when they could not find them, when the Jews could not find Paul and Silas, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all against the decrees of Caesar, saying, there's another king, Jesus." The word received in verse 7 is from the same word family as the word received in verse 11. And you get an idea of what it means to receive. Jason received these men. What does that mean? It means he put them in his house. He made them to live with him. They were his guests. They were under his roof. And these Berean Christians receive the word. They bring it in. They make it theirs. And what we see throughout the rest of this section shows us the result of that. But we note first and foremost that the nobility of the Bereans is in their receiving of the word. One dictionary put it this way. The New Testament speaks about receiving the word, receiving the gospel or the word of God. In this sense, it's the equivalent of faith. It brings out the fact that in relation to God, we can only receive. And as we look here, we see that they receive the word with all eagerness. It's not like cough medicine. It's not like a shot. Some of you have perhaps gotten taken care of your flu shot for the season. I haven't seen anybody post on Facebook, "Today's a great day, I'm going to get my flu shot." Not something that we receive with eagerness, typically. My kids, even though they get stickers and lollipops for their shots, still never quite receive them with eagerness. It's more a bit of a bribe. I think it's an even transaction. You know what I'm saying? Pain, stickers, okay, it evens out, but man, we could just kind of do without the whole shebang, right? But the Berean Christians receive the word with all eagerness. My plan this morning is for us to work through the various nobilities or reasons for nobility and come back and apply later. So we'll move on to the next aspect of their nobility, and it is that they examine the scriptures daily to see if these things are so in verse 11. So be noble by confirming. Be noble by confirming. There is a careful verification of the message, and that is right, true, and necessary. There is this right desire on the part of these Berean believers to look at what Paul said and look at what scriptures say and make sure that they match up, to trust and to verify. Perhaps one of my favorite Reaganisms, trust but verify. It works for so many good things in life. Trust but verify. And as we think about them in their own context, we recognize that when these Jewish believers, and as we're going to see in a minute, Gentile believers as well, when they are examining the scriptures, what they're doing is they're opening their, quote unquote, they're looking at the Old Testament. Because all the scriptures that they had are in the Old Testament. They don't have any of the New Testament. And so what they're doing is they're taking what Paul has to say about the gospel and they're going back to the Old Testament to verify that he's telling them the truth. My friends, once again, this points out to me and points out to us the need for us to be well acquainted and well educated in our Old Testament so that we see Jesus there just like Jesus did and Paul did and Peter did. We read this morning in Luke chapter 24 verses that are always a conviction to me, and I trust that they strike you and motivate you. Luke 24, Jesus said to those two followers of his on the road to Emmaus, "O foolish ones," after they did not understand what had happened that weekend, that Jesus, whom they perceived to be the Christ, had died. And now there's rumor he's resurrected. Jesus says to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses, that is Genesis through Deuteronomy, and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is what the Bereans did. They went back to the law and the prophets. They evaluated and they verified that what Paul was telling them was in fact what God had told them in the Scriptures. So by commending this activity, Luke is showing us once again that Scripture is interpretable by the common man who has the Spirit. That you and I can understand what God has to say to us. That we need not rely on someone in a priest or a mediatory function to do it for us, but we can know God's will, His word, and His plan, even in the Old Testament. And it tells us that they did this examination, this verification, daily. Daily they looked to see that he was correct. We find next in verse 12, many of them therefore believed. There is, point number three is, be noble by believing. Be noble by believing. Receiving, believing are connected in John 1:12. You remember that verse? As many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. And here we see the connection again. They received the word, they looked at, they verified the message, and many of them, therefore, as a consequence of these things, they believed. Not a few were Greek women of high standing as well as men. You have this mixture of Jew and Gentile. He goes into the synagogue. You remember in verse 10, he speaks in the synagogue, and verse 11 tells us that these Jews are the noble ones, but we find that not only do Jews believe, but also Greeks believe in verse 12. And what we find next is that there are notable women and men, individuals of high standing. Think about the mixture in that church in Berea. Jews and Gentiles. What we're talking about there is different nationalities. Additionally, not just different nationalities, but different approaches to morality as a whole. You have Jews who are very strict in terms of morality. Their background is one of do's and don'ts. And then you have Gentiles who are believers as well, and their background is not of one of do's and don'ts. Theirs is a background of excess, hedonism, for the most part. And then it's a mixture of men and women. And it's interesting that that Luke writes this in the way that he does. There's this charge that Christianity hates women. It's full of misogyny, and it doesn't have any room for the fairer gender. My friends, nothing could be further from the truth. If you read the resurrection accounts, you're reminded that the very first human beings who ever had the privilege to see the resurrected Christ were not men, but women. You read again and again in the New Testament, and who is lauded over and over, and it is women. And so we are brought to this point again in chapter 17. Chapter 16, you would read the same thing. We have this very diverse group of people who are believers. And it is wise for us to pause at this moment and consider whether or not we this morning, not as a group but as individuals, are we all believers? Adults, teens, children, are we believers? Because here we have people who heard the word, but they didn't stop at hearing. Hearing is not receiving. Believing is receiving. Believing is the difference between forgiven and condemned. Believing is the difference between heaven and hell. Believing is the difference between relationship with a father, the angry stare of a judge. So many of you have heard the gospel before. Are you personally putting your faith and trust in Christ? Whether you're 8, 48, or 88, are you a believer in Jesus Christ? This is what the word is supposed to result in. This is what makes these people noble. They believe. We move next. Number 4, be noble by enduring. We find out in verse 13 that the Jews from Thessalonica come and they start to stir things up. And what we read in verses 14 and 15 is that this does not cause the Christians to scatter as if you'd thrown a torch into a pit of snakes. But in fact, when the going gets tough, the Berean Christians don't abandon Paul. They help him out. They are noble by their endurance. They stay with the faith. A simple point, a simple reminder, but one important for us to see. I move next, number 5, be noble by focusing on the word. It says verse 14, the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained. You have, at the bare minimum, a three-person team, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, who are on this evangelistic trip. And Paul is sent away, but Silas and Timothy remain. And our fifth point this morning is be noble by focusing on the word. Why would Silas and Timothy remain? They remain to teach. You can read further on in the book of Acts and on in 1 Thessalonians how Paul used, and obviously on into 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, you read how Paul used Silas and Timothy to do what he couldn't do, either in terms of time, in terms of persecution, in terms of opportunity. And so he leaves Silas and Timothy to stay there and to teach. And we I think, can rightfully imply from this that the Bereans had a focus not on a messenger, but they had a focus on the word. These two helpers were quite adept and had a good reputation as believers in their respective cities. If you would read about that in chapter 15 and 16, you'd read Silas comes out of the church at Jerusalem, Timothy from the church at Lystra. And you have this focus on the word, not just the messenger. That focus, Isaiah 55 points out to us. If you would turn to Isaiah 55, keep your finger here in Acts chapter 17. Isaiah 55 was already read partially in our hearing this morning, and I want to take an extended portion starting in verse 6. Paul tells us that believers are ambassadors, that is, deliverers of a message, and that phrasing reminds us that the real power is not in the deliverer, but in the originator. And Isaiah 55, starting in verse 6, reminds us of that and does so in a way that no human words can do. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, let the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. This wonderful picture in verses 10 and 11 of how receiving the word is like this life cycle God has put on our planet. And the focus on the word showing us that as God's ways and thoughts are higher than ours, so his word is the expression of that to us. And that word is not vain, empty, or futile, but it is powerful. It accomplishes the purpose for which it is sent forth. It should be our focus. The last thing we'll note before we start to apply is in verses 14 and 15 as well. Be noble by taking care of the messenger. These Bereans are noble in how they take care of Paul, and so we would be noble as we take care of the messenger, or the messengers, perhaps more accurately. when this opposition comes in verse 13, the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there in Berea, and those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. This is, if you were looking in a map in your Bible, 150, 200 miles away. Some go with Paul all the way to Athens, and then they receive a command for Silas and Timothy to come to Paul in Athens as soon as possible, and then they depart. These Bereans take care of the messenger. The first thing, as I was reading this multiple times this week, is in verse 14, it says the brothers immediately sent Paul off. It's not the first time we've read that in this passage. Up in 17, the believers at Thessalonica are called brothers as well. And my friends, once again, that reminds us of this family nature of the church. Luke, under inspiration, doesn't write the saved people at Berea immediately sent Paul off. He doesn't even write the church sent Paul off. It says the brothers sent Paul off. We are family. I've got family coming in this week. That's a good thing. I'll just start right there. All right? Good thing. Family's coming tomorrow. They're coming real early. That's a good thing. Looking forward to it. That's what family's supposed to be. We're so perhaps quick to think a brother is born for adversity. Well, I've got that kind of family too, right? No. We've got those kind of relationships. But we are called a family because we have a common ancestor. We have a common birth. We have common DNA. This Jewish, Gentile, rich, poor, male, female gathering of people in Acts chapter 17 is called a group of brothers, and by implication, sisters. There's nothing wrong with the words saved or church. They're certainly biblical words, but what Luke points out here is that they're family. They haven't known each other long, but they're family. And as family, they take care of family. And what they do is they get Paul down to the sea, and then they get him, and we're not sure if he goes by boat or if he goes by land, by a coastal highway. Whatever the case may be, they get him down to Athens, and they make sure that he is safe because some go with him as far as Athens. And in so doing, they certainly incurred some sort of expense of time and treasure because they believed in the mission, because they'd received the word and they were committed to it. It was something they had digested, inculcated. It was something that was a part of them, and they couldn't just let it go. And so as we begin to apply this morning, let us work backwards and think about how we take care of the messengers of the word. God's providence, I didn't time this out that well. Kind of got lucky. God had it all worked out. We have a missionary with us here this morning. Perhaps we could say she's representative of our missionaries. Do we take care of them? Paul tells us, In first-person autobiographical form, in a way that perhaps some missionaries would be hesitant or reluctant to be so transparent, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4 how much it is needed and necessary to have others come alongside. In the midst of his own personal growth, knowing how to abase and how to abound, how to hunger and be full, he says that he is thankful and grateful when believers are a part of what he's doing. And he's thankful not simply, and not even, I think, primarily for what he gets out of it. He's thankful for what they get out of it. My friends, we get something out of partnering with those who take the message forth. I bet that if we have opportunity to talk to these brothers who got Paul down to Athens someday in eternity, we will find out that this was one of the highlights of their life. That whatever business deal they missed that week, whatever social function may have been on their calendar, this will stick out to them far more than those things would have. Let us be, let us continue to be, let us grow in our support for the messengers of the word. Some of those messengers we pay, and some of those are lay elders whom we don't pay, but we can still support. We can still help. We must still help them on their way. Let us treat these messengers like family and not like hirelings. Working backwards up through our passage, as we think of being focused on the word and not focused on the messenger, I want us to just give thought about how we interact with preaching and teaching here at Bible Community Church. I find it interesting that I'll have some people come up and say to me, Pastor, I just have a hard time. These people come with a good attitude. Pastor, I have a hard time. I'm just not getting anything out of your message. And then I'll have other people say to me, you know what? Your sermons have just kind of opened the word up for me. Thank you so much. Now, I feel a little warm, embarrassed, and flushed talking to you about that. That's a little personal. Basically, that's like somebody saying your meal was terrible and somebody else saying that was a really great meal you made. It's kind of personal there. That's part of my job, so I kind of roll with that. I'm comfortable with that. I hope you are comfortable hearing about that just for a moment. We can all breathe, smile, relax. It's always interesting to me, and that just, I think, my friends, shows us that there are connections that in God's differences of personality and circumstances and things like that, that he brings people together in a way where the word can be very understandable, and then in some ways where it's not. But what is our focus anyway? Is our focus the messenger, or is our focus the message? I think once again we're reminded that our focus must be on the message. Paul brought it, Paul left, Silas and Timothy stay, and there's still growth, there's still reception, there's still benefit. And so my friends, I'm seeking quite honestly in many ways to preach my way into a part-time job. Now it's not being a part-time pastor, but a part-time preacher. Where more men are in this pulpit, where more men give devotionals on Wednesday night, where more men teach in Sunday school classes, because God has given to us not one messenger, but multiple messengers. And so I hope, I pray, that our focus is on the word, and we are committed to faithful messengers bringing us that word. Because that's what we see from these noble Bereans. Do we receive the word, or do we receive the messenger of the word? Let us receive the word. The next thing is, for us in terms of application, looking at the fact that these were noble individuals who were steadfast, is that we need to be prepared for persecution. When Paul and Silas and Timothy arrived, I don't think that the Bereans thought, oh, here comes the persecution. Actually, all they knew is here's this man who's opening to us the scriptures, and he's telling us about this man named Joshua, that Jewish name. We get the Greek Jesus from that. He's telling us about this Joshua, who he says is the Christ. We're looking at the word. They receive it, and we don't know the time frame, but I would guess that within weeks, if not just a couple of months, now we have persecution that comes. My friends, we don't have persecution right now in terms of official government policy. But there might be a day that we do. And I don't say that simply because of the election results of a couple weeks ago. I say that because of how our society continually seems to be rushing headlong to accept whatever evil might be proposed, and seemingly has no tolerance for truth. And are we ready for that persecution? Are we ready now to adhere to God's truth, to adhere most closely to the gospel, which is the crux of that truth? And are we ready not simply to live for it now, but are we ready to suffer and, if necessary, die for it in the future? These are decisions, my friends, we must be making now so that we're ready at that time. They were noble because they believed. And we have already talked about that, but I will just simply repeat, my friends, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, today is the day of salvation, Corinthians tells us. Believe and repent, Jesus said, for the kingdom of God is near. Believe and repent. They were noble because they searched the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. And so, my friends, we need to make ourselves very well acquainted with the Old Testament and our Bible. Could you prove that Jesus was the Messiah with the Old Testament alone? So there's a radio talk show host who claims such superiority that he does his talk show with one half of his brain tied behind his back. Can you get a mental picture of that? How's that work? Right? He's so incredible, he only has to use half his brain. Hey, are you incredible enough, strange word, to find Jesus with only half your Bible? The Bereans were. We can be. We should be. Our Sunday school classes take us through Old Testament and New Testament. They work us through systematically. We work through Genesis. We've talked about at various times an overview of the Bible. We just did that in Sunday school this morning. Dan Hickson taught that this morning. Maybe it was a year ago. We took some time here in a Sunday morning service to do that. That's intentional, my friends, so that we are looking at our Bibles not as something old, discarded, and unusual and strange, and then something new and fresh and familiar and okay, but we're looking at the whole thing as one big story. God making a special people in a special place in Eden, those people messing it up, and God working bit by bit by bit through the Old Testament on into the New to bring us to a point in the future where God has a special people in a special place for all of eternity. That may sound overly simplistic, but that's the story of the Bible. And what's in between is the unfolding of that. The curtain being pulled back bit by bit. If you want to think of it in terms of technology, it's the trailer. The Old Testament is the trailer to the film. And you look at a trailer and you see a snippet from this scene and a snippet from this scene. And what they do is they put them out of order so you can't put the whole thing together. But they give you enough of the plot so you want to go see the film. Well, the Old Testament gives you bits and snatches of who this promised one is going to be. And sometimes he's a king and sometimes he's a sacrifice. And sometimes he's a prophet. But he's always amazing and superior and glorious. And you should want to know him. And he's there in the Old Testament. And how many times is God's plan in jeopardy in the Old Testament, where humanity could be wiped out, or the promised, the privileged people, the Jews, could be wiped out, and again and again and again, God comes to the rescue. Showing us that who we see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is intrinsically special, unique, planned for, and glorious. Know your Old Testament, my friends. It will make your New Testament come alive. It will make your Jesus all the more glorious. And finally, this morning, we talk about receiving. Any given Sunday morning in Sunday school, morning worship, or evening worship, there are four different reactions I can think of to the word. There may be hostility. There may be ambivalence. There may be critique. Or there may be reception. Where do you fall? When you hear the word from an elder, from your pastor, are you hostile? Are you ambivalent? Are you critiquing? Or are you receptive? I'm not at all implying that what I preach or anyone else teaches in terms of application have to be kind of swallowed hook, line, and sinker. But at the same time, the application should not be ignored. Receiving the word means that we either obey the applications that are brought to us, or we think about the word in some way that's more personal and more accurate for us, and we apply it. Those who apply the word have received the word. To not apply is to not receive. To not obey is to not receive. To receive is to apply. To receive is to obey. Why do we come here on Sunday mornings? Sunday nights? Wednesday nights? We have no magic spiritual dust. There's nothing in the ductwork that makes us any different. Why do we come? Why do we spend 75 plus 45, 2 hours each morning on a Sunday? I trust it's not to be hostile, and I mean, it's not hostile enough. No one has ever tackled me out of the pulpit. I just want to say thank you publicly for that. That would be memorable. And I recognize that the looks on the face are not necessarily indicative of what's going on in the mind. For years, see, one of the reasons that I preach is so I don't have to sit next to my wife. That's shocking, isn't it? See, when I listen to preaching, I'm focused, I'm intent, I'm paying attention. If I haven't dozed off, okay. And my wife turns to me and she says, "Would you please relax your brow?" I'm like, "Why?" She says, "You look like you're upset." I said, "No, I'm just listening. I'm just listening." And so anytime I see some of you who are looking at me like this, I think that's payback. They're just listening. The applications, the word, is it received or is it just kind of passed over? Is it something that you are trying to figure out a way to make that a part of your life? Or do you listen to me just trying to make sure I get it right? I'm not a show cow. I'm not up here to be critiqued or evaluated. I don't mind you verifying the message. Verification and critique, two different things. One's right, one's wrong. The time for critiquing took place 4 years ago. The elders do that well and continually. We don't come here on Sundays to see if I get it right. We come here on Sundays to see if we're going to get it right the rest of the week. I have a responsibility to make it receivable, and you have a responsibility to be receptive. And I know I've got work to do, and I'm figuring some of you have work to do in being receptive. So we'll just make a deal, okay? I'm going to work hard to make the word receivable, and you're going to work hard to take heed and be receptive. Perhaps at this moment we ought to just talk real quickly about children. Children who've heard these words for, well, some of them longer than you've been a believer. Think about your children, the children in our church, and their receiving of the word. Let's first of all not assume that it's automatic, okay? Let's second of all not think they'll never get it. Let's think about how Paul writes to Timothy in the book of 1 Timothy. He says that from a child, Timothy has known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make him wise unto salvation. And here Timothy is on this missions trip. So Timothy goes through his lifetime, and he hears the word, and he doesn't reject it, and he receives it. And we don't want our kids to reject it. We want them to be receiving it now, and we want them to be receiving it in the future. And what else does Paul say about that reception and that childhood? Paul says he learned that from his mother and his grandmother, who in the King James are described as having an unfeigned faith. Timothy received the word as a child from his youth because he had people who taught him who weren't fakes, but they were genuine and they were real. They were real believers and real repenters. They weren't real perfect people. They were just genuine, honest. They were humble. My friends, part of your children and mine receiving the word is how we receive the word. We don't inoculate them to the word by having them hear the word a lot. We inoculate them to the word by not receiving the word ourselves. This was a part of the message I didn't expect to be preaching this morning. But one of the things I am having to receive, not a new thought, just hammered home. So we give our kids the word continually as Timothy received it from his mother and grandmother. And thank goodness for grandparents who care about the spiritual health of their kids. We teach it to them continually, knowing it's able to make them wise unto salvation. And then we live it. We receive it ourselves. Two more quick things to talk about. What does it take to receive? In a very practical sense, nothing inspired about this. But thinking for yourself, what does it take for you to receive? Well, different people receive because they're different learners. I'm just going to mention a half dozen different ways that may help you receive. Which one sticks out to you? Perhaps you need to take notes to be a better receiver of the word. Perhaps you need to listen more closely. That might strike a little close to home. Not trying to be mean. But perhaps the reason we don't receive the word is because we didn't hear it in the first place, or we just heard sound instead of hearing a message. Perhaps we may need to re-listen. Our sermons are posted on the internet within days of them being preached, and perhaps receiving the word means you just take some time to listen to the message again. Perhaps you take some time to pray over the passage that we looked at and the notes. My friends, if you made your devotional time throughout the week the passage that we looked at the Sunday before, I think you would find as you read a passage multiple times over multiple days that you're going to notice things and you're going to be reminded of things that you didn't initially hear or even the pastor didn't see the Sunday before. Praying over that. Perhaps you'll be a better receiver as you talk through the passage or the scriptures with another believer. Perhaps you'll be talking about that message with your children, helping them to demystify what the crazy guy in the pulpit said, straighten some things out. Perhaps you'll take some time with your spouse to talk about it, and that will help you better receive it. Perhaps you'll talk with a mature believer here at the church or one of the elders. There are no rules against talking about the Bible after amen is said at Bible Community Church. In fact, after amen is said, it really should result in the Bible, so to say, being split apart into 100 pieces. And we talk about it. Because the more we talk about it, the more likely we are to receive it. Our last thought comes from 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2 tells that eyes have not seen, ears have not heard the things God has prepared for those who love him. Verse 10 goes on to say, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Spiritual judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ, and the flow of thought tells us we have the mind of Christ because we have the Spirit. My friend, there are those who can't receive the Word. There are those who can't receive the Word because they have not trusted in Christ and they have not repented of sin. And that is a tragic place to be in. Almost like those who live in tyranny and despotism and they can't vote. That is tragic. But what of those who live in freedom and have the opportunity to vote but won't? That's more tragic. Those who can't receive the Word live in tragedy. But my friends, those who won't receive the Word live ignoble lives. Lives without nobility. So let us learn from the Bereans. Let us be noble by receiving the Word, and let us remember that to apply the Word is to receive it. Let's bow and think. As you prepare to pray based on the message, I'm going to do something that's a little unusual, not in the bulletin. I'd like for Lydia to sing that song again to us this morning as I listen to the words of it. Those words, I think, are even more meaningful after having heard the Word. Thankful she's agreeable to do that. She's preparing to come. She'll sing in a moment. But right now, I think we need to talk to the Lord about His Word. Perhaps we just need to thank God that He's given us a receptive heart and that His Word is open to us and full, and so thank Him for that. But if you've been less than receptive to the Word, if you are not applying what you hear on Sundays, then I urge you to take some time to confess that, and to ask God for help in that, a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of focus. Ask Him for a nobility that will make you like a Berean. Won't you pray silently? Heavenly Father, keep us from grieving Your Spirit. Keep us right now from quenching Your Spirit, who burns within every believer. Burns to fuel us to obedience. It burns to purge the dross in our souls. Keep us from quenching His influence in our lives at this time, we ask. For Jesus' sake, amen.